Psalm 76, in the New King James Version, it says, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, which is what neganoth or neganot in Hebrew is, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a song of Asaph. And that's its inscription. Verse 1, in Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. Verse 2, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle, Selah. Verse 4, you are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found use of their hands. Verse 6, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a deep sleep. Verse 7, you yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Verse 8, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth, Selah. Verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you, with the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Verse 11, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. Verse 12, he shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. And I'll make a few comments on the differences from the King James and the New King James Version. Basically, both translations are fairly close, even with the ESV. And so it's I don't have any problems with any of the version translations as far as to English. Mr. Spurgeon writes this in the Treasury of David, Volume 3, concerning Psalm 76. We're calling this the Song of Our Triumphant Lord, rather than emphasizing a particular verse, since there's only 12 verses. I'm just going to cover them all in a brief devotional commentary. Anyway, Mr. Spurgeon says this from the Treasury of David concerning the title or inscription. To the chief musician upon neganot, the precentor is here instructed to perform this song to the music of stringed instruments. The master of the harpers was called upon for his most skillful ministry and, minstrelsy, and truly the song is worthy of the sweetest sounds that strings can yield. A psalm or song of Asaph. The style and matter indicate the same hand as that which wrote the preceding, and it is an admirable arrangement which placed the two in juxtaposition. Faith in the 75th psalm sung of victories to come, and here it sings of triumphs achieved. The present psalm is a most jubilant war song, a paean to the King of Kings, or a paean to the King of Kings, the hymn of theocratic nation to its divine ruler. We have no need to make divisions in a song where the unity is so well preserved. And that word paean means a tribute. So it's a tribute to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Now, I'll just go through it verse by verse and then take any questions concerning it. And though this isn't the only way that it can be looked at, we can look at this from the at the final judgment of God. We can look at it as many of the commentators have looked at it, Charles Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, where they look at it as the triumph of Christ and his church. And we can also look at it historically as Asaph pens the psalm, as he pens this psalm and looks at the triumph in Israel over its enemies, and that through the hand of God. Psalm 76, As it says, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Reverence for God's name is in direct proportion to knowing him. Ignorance of God is vain insurrection against God's name. In other words, to be ignorant of God is to break the third commandment. And young people, you know what the third commandment is, right? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so to be ignorant of God is actually to carry it vainly, carry his name vainly. Verse 2, it says, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Speaking of the abiding truth of God, we have that reality now, a dual reality of Christ's church. Peace in a temporary tabernacle, yet seated in heavenly places with Christ in the eternal. As Zion represents the eternal dwelling of God in Christ. Ephesians 2 speaks of being seated together with him. But we also have peace, though all trouble might dwell around us, because Jesus does make his tabernacle. He abides within us. In verse 3, it says, there he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword of battle, Selah. And verse 3 is connected to verse 2. And so that his victories are not accomplished on some arbitrary battlefield, but won through the blood, won through blood on Calvary's cross. That is the eternal truth that we see from Mount Zion in the second part of verse 2, and secured by the Prince of Peace in Christ's people, that is the tabernacle in the first part. It says 2C there, it's supposed to say 2A, in the first part of verse 2, because as the Prince of Peace, and also as the prologue of John tells us, that it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, you could also say it in this way. The Word became flesh, that's Jesus Christ, his incarnation, and tabernacled among us. In verse 4, it says, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into the deep. Christ is far more glorious in victory than those empires whose battlements toppled mountains. Mountains of prey is a term that's used of the Assyrian Empire in particular, but all those empires, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire that came in and toppled mountains, as it were. That expression is for the armies is that they were so strong and powerful that it's not just the lowlands, which are easy to take, but they were so mighty that they could ascend to the mountains, which are harder to capture, and they captured them, mountains of prey. And so Jesus Christ, by his victory on the cross, is far more glorious and greater than any army the empires have ever seen. In verses 5 and 6, we put those together. Verse 5, it says, the stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a deep sleep. And that term we see in the New Testament, sleep, as those who have fallen asleep in Christ, meaning death. And so by their great strength, they came to plunder their foes, but they were plundered themselves by the hand of God. They have died, which is the term sleep, and what they deemed strength in the physical realm was utter weakness in the eternal. The strength of their horses and chariots were no match for one word of rebuke from our Lord Jesus Christ, or from God. One word from God stops armies. One word from God topples the strength of man. And we see that all through the Psalms, that it's better to trust in God than to trust. We do not put our trust in princes or put our trust in men or in chariots or horses. Verse 7, you yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? God's anger against sin and the sinner is to be feared in humble reverence. Its ultimate display is viewed at Calvary. And we looked at that actually in chapter 75 or Psalm 75 last week. And verses 8 and 9 continue to speak on that, and I'll read those. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was stilled when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. And then it says Selah. As verse 9 speaks of all the oppressed of the earth, it does justify my calling verse 7 Mount Calvary, where we see God's judgment displayed upon his only son. God's judgment upon sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, though most are not eyewitnesses to its truth, when heard by those on earth who tremble in godly fear, will declare as the centurion did, truly, this was the Son of God, as Matthew 27, verse 54. That shows how it is heard from heaven because it's an eternal truth. None of us today were there at Mount Calvary, but when the truth of God's judgment upon his son is heard, in our hearts we're stirred. It's a heavenly truth. It's an eternal truth, and it's a blessed truth. Verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. That verse right there is probably one that has given a lot of people trouble. But when we consider that God is sovereign, it helps us to understand what he's talking about. Here Spurgeon says it even better than I could possibly explain it. It shall not only be overcome by rendered subservient to thy glory. Man with his breath of threatening is but blowing the trumpet of the Lord's eternal fame. Furious winds often drive vessels for the more swiftly into port. The devil blows the fire and melts the iron, and then the Lord fashions it for his own purposes. Let men and devils rage as they may, they cannot do otherwise than subserve the divine purposes. In other words, God is sovereign. And so regardless of the wrath of man or the anger of man against God, against situations, circumstances, against us as the people of God, God is still sovereign and in control, and they are still in his hand. It's used for his purposes. An illustration of that, one of the best illustrations I could render for that, is from the Pilgrim's Progress, in that when Pilgrim was in Interpreter's house, if you recall, that there was this great fire upon the wall. And it was attempted to be doused with water by the devil, but as every time he threw a bucket of water upon the fire, the flame got higher, because behind, on the other side of the wall, there was the Holy Spirit oiling the fire, which caused it to rage higher. And anyone knows anything about fire, when you place water on an oil fire, it gets hotter and spreads faster. And so so everything that the devil thinks that he's doing is actually undone by his doing, because God is sovereign and even uses those things. And so verse 11 says, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. We recognize that we should not make a vow. James tells us that, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But if you do make a vow, as it's before God, since he's sovereign and a God to be feared, then it should be repaid quickly, and it should be to him alone who is feared. And then finally in verse 12, it says, he shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. In the Old King James Version, he uses the word terrible. And from the Hebrew, it's actually, terrible is probably a better word. It is awesome because it's awesome in wonder to us. But it is terrible in that he is a God to be feared. And there is no strength in princes apart from the sovereign allowance of Christ. As they commit terrible or awesome acts upon and against God's people, because an action against God's people is a declaration against the gospel, God is terrible upon them. Anytime the unbelieving world rails against us, against you, it's actually an affront, an offense, and a declaration against the gospel, because you are saved by the gospel. Jesus Christ dwells in you. And there, anytime that there is a complaint of God's enemies against God's people, it is a complaint against the gospel. That's what makes a sin against his church a very horrifying, a very terrible thing. And so just brushing through just with brief strokes on those 12 verses, give us a glimpse of Christ and allows us to remember, as it's the song of the triumphant Lord, regardless of our situations and circumstances, young people, regardless of how bad people might be out there, remember that God is in control. He was triumphant at the cross, and he'll be triumphant. He'll be a victor. He'll have victory always until he comes again. So those are things to keep in mind. And when we keep those things in mind, as if you're getting into trouble, as bad as it might get, remember, Jesus Christ is the triumphant Lord. He has won, and as long as you're in him, even if you think other people think you're losing, you are a winner in Christ Jesus.